Welcome to the Feast of Pentecost. It's amazing that if you go back about 2,000 years to 31 AD, that the great event that took place on this particular day, and this is a commemoration of that particular event. And I've titled my sermon today based on 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, where Paul says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." We speak to the wisdom of God in a mystery. And then Paul goes on to elaborate what that we can understand the mystery of God because God has intervened in our lives and through the pouring out of his Spirit opened our minds to the meaning of the scriptures and the great plan that he's working out here below. So in the sermon this morning, I'd like us to focus on the mystery of God that's revealed to us. And I've titled my sermon, "Behold, I Show You a Mystery." Behold, I show you a mystery, which is a quote directly from 1 Corinthians 15. And that is part of the mystery of God that he has revealed to us. So let's go back in time to 31 AD. And as you look at 31 AD and you look at the Passover was a day unlike any in history. Passover was a day unlike any in history. It was truly unique. And you go forward 50 days from the time when you begin to count the Passover, and we come to Pentecost, and it was truly a unique day in history as well. But Passover 31 AD required Pentecost 31 AD in order to complete the story. If you did not have Passover, you would not have Pentecost. It was not possible. And for Passover to have any significance, you've got to move forward to the day of Pentecost. They hang on each other, they rely on each other, and both is significant to the other. So without Passover, 31 AD, as you think about it, there would be no plan of God. The plan of God only begins to be effective as a result of the Passover. And the Passover in 31 AD was the fulfillment of what God had promised for thousands of years, and it still applies to us today. Classic scriptures which we associate with the Passover are Romans 3, verse 23, and Romans 6, verse 23. And these two scriptures we're quite familiar with, and Romans 3, 23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6, verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. So a man qualified for death, that's what he earned. And that effectively did the death of mankind, which we're all condemned to through sin, puts an end to God's plan. It ends God's plan. And man was at the heart of God's plan. That's why he created man. And there is no future apart from the Passover and the pouring out of God's Spirit. So as we look at the reality, these scriptures tell us that there was a point in time when Adam and Eve had sinned, when man had no future. And without man, God's plan had no future either. What was God going to accomplish? In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and I'll just quote these next three scriptures, Romans 8, verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." That's what God's plan was, to eventually work with his creation, to work with human beings, and to reveal their glory at some time in the future. Romans 8, verse 22 tells us, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." God is working out his great plan, and as you look at it, it's like a child being born, and the earth is groaning, looking forward to the revealing of the sons of God, and they're in labor pains. Chapter 8, verse 19 of Romans, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation, that is all of the creation, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." God's purpose is to bring many sons to glory. That's always been his plan and his purpose. And the earth is in a sense waiting with bated breath, waiting with excitement and anticipation for the time when the sons of God will be born. That's how God describes it for us. It's something that God is greatly anticipating, and in fact, not only God and Jesus Christ, but it seems the whole creation is looking forward to that. So as you think about it, without Passover, there is no plan of God. Without Passover, there is no plan of God. God's plan, as a result of man's sin, required the death of the one who had brought everything into being. As you read John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and was God. And nothing that was made without him." Or we could say everything that was made through Jesus Christ. He, as the Creator, had a life that was more valuable, worth more than all of the other lives that resulted from his creation. And by giving life, the life of the Creator, and in payment for sin, it was capable of paying the cost for my sins and your sins, and opening the way for something magnificent and wonderful to take place. So Christ's sacrifice applies to every single person. And so as we look back at Passover 31 AD, we have a simple progression. There are no redeemer, no forgiveness. No forgiveness, no hope, and no hope, no plan. So God saw all of this, and God made sure that that plan was put into effect. As we happily know, there was a Passover in 31 AD, which we had the blessing of being able to observe. And there is no forgiveness, there's no hope, and no plan without that sacrifice taking place. Have you ever considered the content of Christ's conversation with his disciples on that evening where he was going to be captured and taken prisoner and ultimately executed? He was with men that he had traveled with for three and a half years. He had taught them. And at this final supper, he was able to relay certain things to them. And as he was there having this dinner with them and talking to them, they were really pretty much clueless as to what God's plan was. They really didn't get it. So Christ was educating him, and educating the disciples. But Christ, as he's educating them, was carrying on two different monologues. He's speaking to them, and they're hearing certain words, but it's not all falling together where they completely understand it. He's telling them, "Let me explain where tonight and tomorrow, that is tonight my capture, and tomorrow my death are going to go. And at the same time, let me point you out past all of that, out into the future, be what is going to happen and what this is going to produce." So he's telling them something that applies to them now and is going to apply off into the future. So let's look at what he's telling them and in John chapter 14. So we'll look at just a few scriptures from John 14, 15, and 16. John 14, verse 16 says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." So God said, "I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit." And they may have read of this in the Old Testament, but they didn't fully understand the significance of this. John chapter 14, verse 26 says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So God's Spirit was going to help them to be able to understand the scriptures and to understand that the things that Jesus Christ had taught them during his ministry. So he continued on, and all of this time he's talking about the next 24 hours. And yet he's talking also about the 50 days out from this event, and he's doing it at the same time. So he's telling them, you're going to receive the Spirit, and that Spirit is going to be poured out on all of you 50 days from now. Let's look at John 15, verse 26. John 15, verse 26, it says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me." So for us to understand what God's working out here below, to understand the mystery of God, we need God's Spirit. And God was offering them that Spirit, that Helper, that was going to be crucial to their understanding and their application of God's way of life. John chapter 16, verse 7. There it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you." So he's offering them a Helper that would be with them and give them the help that they needed to grow and mature as Christians and to be ready for what God promises them. John chapter 16, verse 13. There Paul Christ says, "However, when he," or it, "the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come." So God's Spirit was a crucial element to what God was going to offer those who came under the blood of the Lamb at the Passover. So the Passover was not the end point. It was the beginning point of what God was working out. And God was going to give them his Spirit, which would be a helper to them. So Christ is in the midst of the most excruciatingly painful event in his life, and the event upon which all human destiny hinges, and it's truly an amazing thing that took place. And he's telling them what's coming. So he's going to die, but what comes beyond that? So he's telling them, "You don't even understand the next 24 hours, much less 50 days from now, and its significance." So everything is moving toward in a direction and for a purpose to be worked out. And to tell us that what God is working out and there is something great that he had in store for them is what Christ is telling us in John 13 through 17. And that's all before the crucifixion. But the verses I read here later tell us about Pentecost, when the Spirit would be poured out. So yet it was being laid out down for the apostles prior to the fulfillment of the Passover, and everything that was happening here had a direction. There was a direction to it. And so what we're going to focus upon is that direction. What was the purpose? What was the end point that all of this was leading to? The giving of the Holy Spirit and the founding of the church occurred on the same day. The giving of the Holy Spirit and the founding of the church occurred on the same day. And the reason that they fell on the same day is significant. That's how God worked it out. That's how God planned it. And there would be no founding of the church. There wouldn't be no church that would come into being without the pouring out of the Spirit. They're both related together and depend on each other. The two events are inseparable. You have no church without the Holy Spirit, because the church is made up of those in whom God's Spirit dwells. So today's meaning of the day's sermon will focus on the inseparability of the founding of the church and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And just remember, there would be no church without the giving of the Holy Spirit. So we all know that the word church, for all intents and purposes, does not appear before the church appears. So the classic starting point for the English word church is found in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. It says there, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," Christ speaking of himself, "I will build my church." I will build my church. That is the church of God. That is the church that we are all a part of. "I will build my church, and the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it." So this statement is looking to the future. It's looking forward to the promise being fulfilled. And we're only about halfway through the book of Matthew when Christ utters these words, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it." And here's the first time that the word we translate as church appears. And it only appears one more time, and that only incidentally before we arrive at Pentecost 31 AD. And the church is spoken of because it now exists. So the church came into being. It was promised to come into being. He would build his church. And Christ is still building his church. The Greek word used in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, tells the listener or the reader of the scriptures that Christ was going to create a gathering. That's what fundamentally the word for church means, a gathering. And it was going to be a gathering of called out ones, a gathering of people who have been called out. So as Jesus Christ spoke to these men on Passover evening, although this word and those usages were not familiar in society in general, they carried the message that I'm going to create a gathering of individuals that are called out to that gathering, that have been invited to that gathering. So we're going to gather, is what he's telling us. We gathered here in Houston online in order that we could join together as God has commanded us on this day of Pentecost. We are a gathering. It's online, but we are still a gathering. Christ said, "I will create a gathering of people called out." And we have a new thing called church, as it is referred to in the English. And we have today a body of called out ones. We are all part of that body of called out ones that God has called to this gathering. Now, as you think about the gathering, what have we been called for? What have we been called out for? And where are we going? Christ says, "I create this gathering of called out ones." And the question is, where is it all going? Where is it all going? So let's pursue that. If you look at John chapter 6, verse 44, this is a very familiar scripture that we've heard quoted before, John chapter 6, verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the place we go to, this is a place we go to consistently to make the point that the gathering of this people is going to a particular point in time. And this verse clearly emphasizes that. So God draws us out, and in drawing us out, he's taking us someplace. He's taking us to the last day, and he's telling us what's going to take place on that last day. And so he's taking us to a particular place, and he tells us that no one can come to the Father except Christ draw him, unless I draw him. And so Christ and God the Father are very much involved in this. We whether we say God draws or God gathers by calling, they all mean the same thing. And where is this gathering going? Where is this gathering going? Well, the people in the gathering will be raised up at the last day. So when God draws us out and God brings us to the gathering, all of that is for the purpose of the last day. That's something magnificent that God the Father and Jesus Christ are going to work out. So those that gather, those that God is gathering, are gathered with a destination in mind. In essence, you know, if you go back to Stephen Covey, who said, as you begin your planning, begin with the end in mind. What is your purpose? What do you want to overcome? And God is a planner, and God has the end in mind as he invites us to the gathering. This is going toward a raising up. It says, "I will raise him up on the last day." So it's going toward a raising up and a resurrection. And when is that going to take place? He tells us clearly, on the last day. So this is something that Christ was revealing to people before he was ever crucified, that he was going to create a gathering. He was inviting people to it, and those who are part of that gathering will be raised up on the last day. So what happens to a body that is drawn out or called out at the last day. What's going to take place to them? What takes place when they're raised? As you look in the scriptures, you find that a man was raised up by Christ by the name of Lazarus. So he was raised up, but he was not raised up to a life beyond the flesh. So he began to live again, but he died. And Lazarus is in the grave, and he's awaiting the great gathering that will take place at the last day. You also have a man that rose from the dead. He was the shadow of Peter passed over him, and he rose from the dead. But that man later on died, and he awaits the future resurrection of the dead. So Christ is pointing his audience to this great event that is to take place, but it will be a raising, but not to physical life. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and begin in verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. And what does 1 Corinthians 15 talk about? It talks about the gathering. It talks about the raising that is talked about in John chapter 6, verse 44. They're raising up. And Paul begins by telling his audience, I'm going to explain to you a mystery. And he's going to be pointing his audience to something that is not common knowledge, something that that is not commonly accepted or understood. And the world doesn't fully comprehend what this is, when it's to take place, and who is going to be raised up at this time. So chapter 15, verse 51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So everybody that God has called out is going to be changed or raised up in a resurrection. Everybody. And he's telling us that there's going to be a change that will be taking place. It's going to happen in a moment. It's going to happen fast. It's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye, it says. And it's something that will take place very quickly. When the trumpet blasts, the dead will change composition. They will change from the dust that they have gone to, or be changed from the flesh and blood that they are, and their composition will change. The dead will change from the way they are right now to something very different. And we will be changed to spirit beings. As we die, we decay and basically return to the dust. And Christ is telling us, I'm going to raise you up, and I'm going to give you life, spiritual life. And as the change described in verse 51 takes place, we will be changed from broken down matter to something that is permanent and eternal. So just reviewing John chapter 6, verse 44, it says, upon invitation, I am headed toward a raising. I'm headed toward a raising. And I will not just raise them to flesh and blood life, but to eternal life. I'm going to give them new life in the kingdom of God. So earlier in the chapter, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Everybody will be given the chance at life, but he doesn't explain exactly what that means. Is it physical life or spiritual life? And as we are familiar with God's holy days, it says all will be made alive, but not everyone will be given eternal life in that coming resurrection. There will be a far larger number that are raised to physical life and given the opportunity to fully understand God's way of life and to have the opportunity to have their names written in the book of life. So we see that there will be those who will be raised to eternal life, and there will be a larger, much larger portion of people that will be raised to physical life. And then they will have the opportunity for eternal life in the kingdom of God. So let's just think about a few things here before we move on. What have we learned so far? What have we learned so far? Let's talk some more about these called out ones and how they end up. We have a number of important things here in front of us, and when they are raised up, they are raised to immortality. But that only gives us half of the important stuff that we want to think about on this Feast of Pentecost. We get more information in the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Daniel, chapter 12. Daniel was given a great deal of understanding of end-time events, but he was only given a fairly limited glimpse of eternity. He is given a glimpse of it, but only a fairly limited glimpse at that. So let's go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1. And it says in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there will be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time." And so we know that that's alluded to in the Matthew chapter 24 in the book of Revelation. So there are various passages that are all tied together, speaking of that time of great trouble in the future. Verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." They're going to shine with a brightness that none of us knows right now. None of us shine at all. None of us shine at all like is being discussed here. Where, you know, our foreheads may shine because we've lost most of our hair, but we're all going to shine just like Jesus Christ shines as revealed in Revelation chapter 1. That is where all of this is going. This is where the Passover and our forgiveness of sin and God giving us instruction about the days of unleavened bread and about the bread of life, which is essential to our diet and our growing and maturing, and God's pouring out of his Spirit in order that we can grow and we can mature. And it's all being readied for the time when God will raise us up. "Oh, man, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and sadly, some to everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament." Those who are wise will shine. And it says they will shine like the stars forever and ever. They will be characterized by the brightness of stars. So Daniel was given a little look into those whose into this incorruptibility, they can't decay any longer, they can't die any longer, and this immortality. And let's go to Matthew chapter 13 and look at verse 43, where Matthew was inspired to record the words of Jesus Christ about our future, what God is working out. Matthew chapter 13, verse 43. It says, Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he's telling us that the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And we need to listen, because this is the future for all of God's called out ones, all who have been invited to the gathering. That is the purpose that God's working out and given us the opportunity for, to become a spirit being and to shine with the brightness of the sun. That is something truly remarkable. Let's go on and see what God inspired the Apostle John to make note of in John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And God reveals more about this and gives us more specifics about what is to come, what he's working out. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." This is exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying. You know, as we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, then he's saying, people don't understand what God's working out. They don't understand the love of the Father toward us. the love that he's bestowed on us. They don't understand it, and they can't see it. But he says, so anyway, he tells us to behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. That's a truly remarkable thing, that we're going to be called God's children. And it has not been revealed what we shall be. The only one that has died in the flesh and been resurrected is Jesus Christ. But there's been no one else. And it says, but we know that when he is revealed, that is when Jesus Christ comes, we shall be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So John means that we'll be like him as he is in a limited sense. And as you look at what John says, he knew the same things as the Apostle Paul. And John knew the same things that we read in Matthew chapter 13, about shining with the brightness of the sun. So everything that I've said so far, John knew. And what John is saying here goes beyond John chapter 6, verse 44, and Matthew chapter 16. It's looking forward to the future and what God is going to be working out. And God inspired Matthew, and he inspired John, and he inspired the writers of the New Testament to reveal these things. And you go back to Daniel's time, Daniel saw this too. He had a glimpse of the great work that God was going to accomplish as they're going to shine with the brightness of the sun. So he tells us, so John tells us, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, when the day comes, we will look on Christ without fear. We will look on Christ without fear, because if you were a human being and to look on him now, you would not survive that. It would be the end of your life. But he wants us to realize that there comes a time when we're changed to spirit, that we will look on Christ and it will have no effect on us. It will have no effect on us because we will be spirit beings. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is truly an amazing thing. Many of us are older. We have aches. We have pains. We have difficulties getting around. We have difficulties remembering. We're limited. We're human. And we're coming to the end of our physical lives. And life is sometimes more difficult for us. But he said, there's coming a time when all that will be past. And you will be a spirit being, and you will see Christ in his glory, and you will also be a glorious being as well. So as we think about that, that's a truly amazing thing that God is working out. And the fact that he poured out his spirit upon us is indicative of what God is, the work that God is accomplishing in my life and yours. So you take Daniel, and you build upon the words that Christ says, and you come to the conclusion of God creating these spirit beings, adding them to the family. And the bottom line is, when it's all said and done, we will look like Jesus Christ. We will look like a spirit being. So there's no reason to assume at that day and time that we're going to be negatively impacted as we look upon Christ. And what a glorious day it will be. He said, you know, we don't understand everything, but we do understand. What we do understand is that when the day comes, we will see him and we will look like him. We will see him as he is and we will look like him. So John here adds an element that the other scriptures didn't. The others refer to the righteous, those who turn others to righteousness, those who are righteous. But if you will notice, John describes these, and he uses, clarifies it even more. So Christ referred to the righteous, and here John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. We will be the children of God. We will be the children of God. And that's not an insignificant statement, that we will be God's very children. you know, when people, it is such an astounding thing, but a lot of people poo-poo that you're going to become a part of God's family. You know, why does God pour out his spirit upon flesh and blood? It is for God's spirit to lead those who are drawn to the gathering to yield to the spirit and for God to work his great purpose out in our lives. And we will be the children of God at some time in the future, born into his very, very family. So as you think about all of this and what God is revealing, the whole thing starts moving toward a tighter focus and more clarification. We all know a lot of righteous people and who are not physically related to us. We all do, because we know other members in the church. I know a lot of people who are honorable and decent and dedicated people, but they are not my blood relatives. And most of us don't have blood relatives that understand these things and are motivated by them. So as Daniel describes and Christ describes in Matthew, this is broader. As John tells us, we are talking about those who will be called the children of God. We're all potential members of the family. We are all potential members of what God's working out here and in eternity. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And Hebrews chapter 2 adds a little bit more to the pieces of the puzzle. And at the same time, it sort of pulls together more tightly the components that we've seen so far. Hebrews chapter 2, let's go there and begin in verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So we see an allusion here to the Passover. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, and in that he came in the flesh and he suffered death on our behalf in order that we could be forgiven, that the price for our sin could be paid. And he was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So Christ came as a flesh and blood human being, and he went through human life. He went through the death of the cross, and he died for you and me. Verse 10, it says, for it was fitting for him for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So Christ didn't go through life without suffering. He went through difficulties and trials, and his life was difficult, very difficult at times, just like our life is. And he came to understand what it's like to be flesh and blood. He understands what you and I go through, and therefore he can be a faithful high priest and help us through the trials and the difficulties that we go through. And so he has done this on our behalf, and he was made perfect through sufferings because he expanded his understanding of what it's like to be flesh and blood. And he says in verse 11, and as you look at the fact that Christ died on our behalf, he's the one who brought everything into being. And he was worth more than the whole creation put together. He brought it all into being, and as its creator, he's of more value than all everything in the creation put together. It says in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We are a church. And on Pentecost 31 AD, the church of God came into existence. And it still exists today, and we're all a part of it. We're all a part of it. And Christ said in Matthew chapter 26, verse 18, I will build my church. So from the time that I begin the church, through pouring out of my spirit, I will build my church. I will build it throughout every age until it's time for me to return. So Christ will build his church, and he is building his church even at this particular point. So he was saying, I will put together a gathering of people that will gather because I call them to the gathering. not because they chose it, not because they chose it, but because I invited them to the gathering. So we use the word church. You know, we didn't invite ourselves. We didn't figure out the church and then say, well, I want to join the church. People have this understanding that they join the church, but that's not what it's all about. It's a matter of God drawing us out and leading us to the gathering and leading us to the point where we come to repentance and we're willing to make the commitment to God forever, make that commitment and to be baptized. And when you, and whether we realize it or not, in the verse we just read, we ratcheted everything up a notch in intensity. In seriousness. He said, for both he who sanctifies. So who sanctifies us? Well, we are sanctified through Jesus Christ. For, you know, there's only a gradation of difference between being a church and being sanctified. Basically, you have a church, and the church is made up by of those who have been sanctified or set apart for God's holy purpose. So, implicit in the meaning of church is the idea of a gathering, and it is Christ who has set us apart. Christ has invited us, and the Father have invited us to the gathering, and we are now set apart. And you think about, you know, if you're thinking about setting apart, you know, let's say that we were at Rose Hall, and we're all sitting in there, and I say, everybody that's in the rows, all the rows to my left, please go out to the room that we use for teaching Sabbath classes. So please go out there. So by doing that, you've been set apart. That's what set apart means, that you're set apart and you're distinct from the rest of the group. You're not part of that group. So when it comes to humanity, God said, I am calling out, I'm setting apart a group that is distinct from the rest of the world. And it's distinct for the achieving of God's purpose, of the achieving of this mystery of God, which people don't understand. And God's not being unfair. It's just a matter of timing as this is being worked out. So we are sanctified. We are set apart for God's purpose. It says, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. It says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. So both he who sets apart for a special purpose and those who are set apart for the special purpose are all part of the same group. Both are invited. And those who are invited all end up in the same place, a part of the church of God. They're all part of that same group. And because this is the way it is, Christ is not ashamed to take all of us. He invites and says, you are my brothers. We are the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We are the brothers and the sisters of Jesus Christ. We are God's children, just like Christ was one of God's children, and we are brothers to Jesus Christ. And God is our Father, just as he was Christ's Father. And he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, it says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And what's Christ doing there? What's Christ telling us in verse 12? He's saying, I'm going to tell my brothers, that's you and me, we who are a part of the gathering, I'm going to tell my brothers this about you, Dad. I'm going to tell my brothers and sisters about you, Dad. Christ also says in the midst of the assembly, the church, I'm going to tell the church how great you are. And isn't that what Christ is revealing about our Heavenly Father? How great he is and what a great plan he's working out. And he, by inviting us and pouring out on us his Spirit, opens our minds to be able to see it and understand it. So those who are moving in that particular direction are called children of God. And Jesus Christ says, I am not the least bit ashamed to call them my brothers. And the entire group that he's working with has been set aside, and they've been set aside and they're referred to as the church. And I'm going to sing my praises to them, for them, to my Father. So these called out ones are set apart and slated to be resurrected to immortality as sons of God and brothers of Jesus Christ, to shine with the brilliance of Jesus Christ himself. So here we come to grasp the reason for the church. And we've arrived at the reason by following a trail of evidence. You put the scriptures together and it reveals this mystery and gives us different details of it. And we reviewed those details, and hopefully we can understand them and rejoice in them. It's truly magnificent what God is working out. So we have a human destiny. A human destiny, this which is a mystery to most people, but God has revealed them to us. As you think about the revealing of this mystery, and you think about other groups calling themselves Christian, what do they believe about human destiny? What do they believe about human destiny? And as you examine one group, they look upon our human destiny is to look upon God the Father and his throne, his brightness and glory forever and ever. But is that what our purpose is? To just look upon God forever and ever? I mean, that's going to get old after a few minutes. It'll be pretty amazing to start with. But if that's all we're promised, that's a pretty empty promise. It's kind of shabby. And you think about other religions, their salvation isn't much. I mean, to achieve everything that Buddhism promises, basically you disappear. You become absorbed into whatever nirvana is. And as you look at some of the other concepts of eternity, they're pretty shabby. But what God offers us is that we're going to be a part of his family. We're going to be a part of something magnificent that's going to go on forever. And all we can do is imagine, you take a look at this plan and what God is working out here on the earth with you and me through his Spirit, it's got to be amazing what the future holds. We don't know exactly what it is, but it has to be amazing, because God's going to say, well, that's it, guys, it's all over. No, I think there's something magnificent out there that God's going to reveal to us as he establishes his kingdom and his future. It was in as you look at Hebrews chapter 1, the writer tells us that Christ is nothing like any of the angels, and none of the angels is anything like Jesus Christ. He tells us that in Hebrews chapter 1. But as you think about many Christian groups, what do they believe? Don't they believe that we're going to be like the angels? We're going to be angels playing harps or dressed in these robes, and we'll have wings and we'll be floating around the clouds. Isn't that how many people look at it? But that's not what God's offering us at all. It's something way beyond what God is offering us. And we look forward to it. Interestingly, the first time church is mentioned is after the church was founded in Acts chapter 2. A summarization of the flurry of events that took place on Pentecost in 31 AD. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, let's look at that particular verse. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And it gives us an inkling of what God's accomplishing. And it's a summarization of the flurry of events that took place on Pentecost, 31 AD. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. It says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So God is telling us that he's adding this large group of people to the church, and he's telling us what he's going to accomplish. He's telling us that he's adding to the church, and it's going to expand and it's going to grow and over time. Now you may be saying, well, the church isn't very big, but you have to look at going back in time to what God has worked out from the time of Adam and Eve forward. And that's where you begin to see a larger group. You don't necessarily see it at any time in the history of the church or in the history of Israel. But you find individuals who are called out, individuals who are added to the church, and it's cumulative. So when you look at, as God looks at things, he may look at the church today and say, boy, the church is awfully small. But he also realizes that in the ground, in the grave, are thousands of people who one day are going to be raised from the dead, and they're going to become glorious children in my very family. They're going to be there with my son, Jesus Christ. They're going to meet him in the air. And you look at, let's go, so this is an amazing thing, but as we look at this, it leaves one proposition that we still need to discuss. I said that the founding of the church and the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day were inseparable events. All of the promises and blessings that we've been looking at hinge upon something. They would never take place unless this event took place. And I said that the founding of the church and the giving of the Holy Spirit on the same day were inseparable events. They had to occur together. You couldn't have the church without the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is crucial to the church. So let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. There it says, "And as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God." So if you are to be a son of God and eventually be a part of the family of God, you need God's Spirit leading you. So God's Spirit is crucial to our being sons of God, to our being brethren, to our being children of God. But we have to understand that those terms are not legitimate without the Spirit of God. So people cannot wear the title sons of God or brethren or the people of God, the children of God, without God's Spirit. You aren't without God's Spirit. Romans 8, verse 15. Romans 8, verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." So God's Spirit is given to us, and it's not a spirit that instills fear, but it instills peace, and it instills strength and confidence. And we've been given God's Spirit, and it is not a spirit of bondage. Then he goes on to say, "But you have received the spirit of adoption," or more accurately, the spirit of sonship. Through God's Spirit being imparted to us, it's like a sperm entering an egg and spiritual life begins. We are, and it's through God giving us his Spirit that we are his sons, that we are his daughters. So, the spirit of adoption or spirit of sonship by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So we have this term here. We cry out, Abba, Father. And it's, in every language on the earth, there are certain terms of endearment that apply to parents. It's a term of endearment between parents and children. And Abba Father is such a term of endearment. We see Abba Father, and that doesn't mean much to us. But it's not a formal, stiff word. It's a daddy or mommy word. It's something that a young child would use to address their father, mommy or daddy. And it's saying by its usage, I am your child, and you are my dad. That's what it's saying. That's what the point that Paul is making, that we have a Father in heaven, and we are his children. And just as little children will address their parents with loving terms of endearment, the same is true, that we should be expressing those terms of endearment to God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Chapter 8, verse 16, it says, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, itself bears witness with our human spirit that we are the children of God. So we can understand, because God has led us to understand this great mystery, that we are the children of God. Life has already been imparted to you and me through the indwelling of the Spirit. We aren't God's children without the Spirit. So then it is telling us that this God's dwelling in us through the Spirit is going somewhere. It's going to an end point. And chapter 8, verse 17 says, if children, then heirs. So if we are God's children, then we are heirs. And he says, heirs, joint heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That is, born at the sounding of the seventh trump, rising from the grave and meeting Christ in the air. And we will be spirit beings at that time and be a part of God's family forever. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we find Paul making a comment that ties together the church and the Spirit. Let's go to specifically 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. It says, for as the body is one, so under Jesus Christ, we are all made one. We are part of his one body, of which Christ is the head. And as for the body, it has many members. But all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So we are one body, and we are, that is accomplished as God works in us. Now we're separate individuals, many members, but we're all part of one body. And there's something in this body that makes us all the same. And what is that? That's revealed in verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It says, for by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. So through God's Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And as you think about that, you know, it's easy for us human, on the human level, to be divided. Well, I'm a Jew, you're a Greek. Well, you're a slave and I'm free. And we've got all sorts of other ways by which we can be separated and we can be in conflict with one another. But we have to realize that as God calls us out and brings us to the gathering, he's placing us into his one body, which is headed by Jesus Christ. And we want to be in harmony with Christ and to be seeking to fulfill his will, not in conflict with each other. So if we're in conflict with each other, it's telling us that we're somehow missing something here as we are part of the body. The body of called out ones are a body because they have God's Spirit. And it is God's Spirit that unites us. And without that, there is no unity. We can't come together without that. As you think about this, you know, we wouldn't be online together if it had not been for God's Spirit bringing us to the gathering. We've been brought to the gathering today because we recognize our Father in heaven. We recognize his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, and we recognize that through God's Spirit dwelling in us, he's brought us all together in order that his Spirit can work in us to accomplish the great purpose that he's working out here below. And as you look at us, you know, we come from different backgrounds. We come from different, you know, we're different races. We're different economic strata, different educational levels, plenty of differences. But God's Spirit surmounts all of those differences and brings us together in harmony. It's an amazing thing that because God's Spirit brings us together as one. As you travel from the Houston church area and go to a different church area, or you go from Houston to a different country and you gather for church services with people in that country, you have a bond that draws you together in a unique way. Because you're all part of the faith, you're all part of the body of Christ, and you recognize that God is working in you. And you can feel at home wherever you go. That's been one of the wonderful blessings that we've experienced as we've been in different church areas. Wherever we've gone, there's been a body of believers there that we were able to join and become a part of, to be accepted into, and to begin to do our best to serve. That's been what the Christianity is all about and what God is working out. And as you think about, you know, when the kingdom is established, we're not going to come out of that, you know, be born into the family of God looking like Christ and be a bunch of divided people. It's not going to happen. We're all going to be on the same page, submitted to God and willing to serve him to the best of our ability. And that's what we do here. As we just look at church services, we can come together online and we can have different people taking care of different functions, and we can make this gathering together a success. So today you had Rich Schultz leading songs. You had Rich taking care of the special music, the virtual choir. Then we had the piece that was played for us by the guards, by Kenny Graves. And then we had all of these things being accomplished as Christ works in us. And so let's go to John chapter 3, and we can summarize basically what God is working out here below in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll be, or not 1 Corinthians, John chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 2. John chapter 3, verse 2. So it says, speaking of Christ, who was beginning his ministry, and a man by the name of Nicodemus came to him by night and speaks to Christ. And he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. So that's a pretty significant recognition that Jesus was a teacher sent by God. For no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. So Christ was already recognized for his teaching and also for things that he was accomplishing. And Nicodemus recognized that. He recognized this couldn't be done apart from God. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he's saying, you cannot be a part of this unless you are born again, which can only be accomplished at the coming of Christ and God's Spirit accomplishing his purpose in it. And you're not going to see the kingdom of God unless you are born into it. So he says in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? So Christ is speaking to Nicodemus in spiritual terms, but Nicodemus is understanding him in physical terms. He's thinking of a woman and her womb and being born and thinking of that whole process and how it's accomplished. And Christ is talking beyond him in a different realm that he didn't fully understand at the time. So verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, and each one of us must be born of water, that is being baptized, making our commitment to God, being placed under the water and being raised up to walk in newness of life. And we must be born of water and the Spirit. And unless we are, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. So that means that we've got to come to repentance. We've got to be placed in the water and raised up in the water, and God's Spirit poured out on us through the laying on of hands. Because unless that process begins and carries on in our life and comes to fruition when God's work is done, is completed in us, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. There won't be incomplete people in the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So we know that if a woman gets pregnant and she's a flesh and blood human being, then she brings forth a child. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So as God's Spirit works in us as human beings, the whole process that we've looked at here is for us to be born as spirit beings, as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, into eternity. Verse 7 says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So we can't see wind, and we can't see spirit, but we know when, you know, the wind works because it moves the trees or moves other objects, and God's Spirit works, and we know that it works because it's working in us. And we're growing, and we're maturing, and we are being led by the Spirit. So the day will come when we will be born, children of God, sons of God, born brothers of Jesus Christ. We will look like him. We will reign and rule with him. We will share as co-heirs throughout all eternity with him. So this is a mystery that is revealed to us. And as the day of Pentecost arrived in 31 AD, a church of 3,000 baptized members came into existence. 3,000 baptized members came into existence that day. The called out, those who were born into the potential family of God. They were baptized because they asked the question, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter told them to repent and to be baptized, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The church came into being on Pentecost because the Holy Spirit was available to them that day. Without the Holy Spirit, there would be no church. The two are inseparable. So God has made that available to us. He's called us out, and he's led us to repentance, and then he's poured out his Spirit upon us. The founding of the church and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit are inseparable. And the destiny of the church and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are inseparable. So we can behold that on this Pentecost, we have reviewed the mystery of God, the essential elements that give meaning to this day. And hopefully we better understand them or reminded of them, and that we will rejoice in them as we continue along the road toward the fulfillment of what God has promised. So thank you, everyone, for their attention.